Have you ever found yourself in the wilderness? You were hiking, you were gone for a while, you were in foreign territory, you didn't really know the terrain very well, and as you were going through a hot summer day, you reached for your water bottle, put it to your lips, and realized you were out of water. You were hiking, you're having a blast, but then all of a sudden you reach for your water, you have no water, and now it goes less from this is a whole lot of fun to I really have to find some water really quickly. And I don't have my little Brita water pitcher with me, so whatever I find in nature, that's what I'm going to be drinking. You ever found yourself in that situation drinking from a natural spring? You know, when you're hiking, when you're out in this nature, are you looking to explore areas of, you know, variety of hills and mountains and valleys with rivers, or do you want to explore an area that is totally flat like the farmlands of Indiana? And you're exploring, you've run out of water, but did you want to explore something flat? And you're just like, well, I think it's about corn for about another 50 miles that way, and that way. And you wanted to explore something with variety. Or, you know, for example, let's say if you were considering on moving, you may live in the city right now, and there's nothing wrong with that, but you're considering moving to the country, and in your considering to moving, would you have a picture of what you would ideally like to live by? You know, maybe like I mentioned, you want to live by a stream, maybe some topography, some land, or would you want to live by the city dump? When you consider about moving, you're like, you know, where I'd really love to live is the dump, or I'd like to live by the industrial complex. You know, in this picture of hiking, of navigating, looking for water, really what I'm trying to ask you for a moment here is to consider which of these two vistas would you like to go to and explore? This one where the water is clean and serene, where everything has been taken care of, the people care about the quality of the nature around it. It almost looks like what God put there when it first created the earth. It barely looks like man has impacted it except for the fact that there's some homes dotting the landscape. So would you want to live there or would you want to live here? Next to that river. That's a river full of garbage. Would you want to live there where you wouldn't dream of swimming in that? You wouldn't dream of filling up your canteen. You wouldn't dream of exploring that area for fear of sickness, for fear of disease. My question is, which one of those two places, if you had to move to, explore to, draw water from, which of these two would you pick? Now, I don't need to know you very well to know which one you would pick. Something tells me you would not pick the garbage infested, the disgusting river running through that area. You'd pick the first option. You'd pick the first option because that river is useful. That river is pure. That river has been maintained. That river, the people living around it, they care about what's going on. In the second picture, we can see that the people living there, near there, they're just lazy. They throw their garbage in the river and they assume that somebody else will handle the problem. They assume that nothing bad will come from it. And now things have grown so bad in that particular situation that river not only is not useful, but is dangerous. With that in mind, I want you to consider this morning as we move through this year's theme of exciting growth of Christ's church. We're going to be talking about growth through purity, three truths about purity that help us grow. And so if you have your Bibles, turn in the book of Acts to chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's a Bible under the chair in front of you. You turn to page 95 in the back section. And we're going to be talking about this morning growth through purity. Three truths about purity that help us grow. Now, God has been doing something in the life of the early church, as we've heard the past few Sundays. It's been growing. The first number that we hear about is that the church started off around 3,000 persons, but last week, when Pastor Byers was here, he gave an update on the growth. And Acts records the church has now swollen to 5,000 people. The community that was in Jerusalem was starting to look different even to the point that the religious leaders, when they would encounter Peter, they would accuse him of being around Jesus the Nazarene. They could tell he was around Jesus. What a great accusation to have leveled against you, by the way, right? Like, don't you wish they would say, like, Aaron, we can tell he has been around Jesus the Nazarene. Josh, we can tell he's been around Jesus the Nazarene. Mark, we can tell he's been around Jesus the Nazarene. Of course, they meant it in a negative way, but the church understood that in a positive way. As we heard, persons have been coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, and we'll read that in our passage here this morning. But something radical was happening as persons came to know him. A unique community was starting to form. That community, under the leadership of the apostles, looked different than anything else that had been created before. Part of that community was persons were selling their possessions and ensuring that nobody was in need. But also part of that community was they were of one heart, they were of one mind, they were of one soul. Just take time to ponder what that would look like for a moment in this congregation. That if we were a community that was of one heart and one mind, think of the power that that type of community had. Think of the type of love that that community had. Now you might be thinking, we could never have that type of community. And I would argue that that's not true. But what is needed is not the selling of all of our possessions and laying them at my feet. I'm not familiar with anybody having done that before. They sold their house and laid it at my feet, and that's how they thought they would grow community. So that's not what we believe necessarily today. But how do we get to a place of community like that? It's of being of one heart and one mind. The community they had wasn't because of the apostles were some special class of excellent men who were uniquely trained. That's not the issue. These men were uneducated fishermen from Galilee who knew more about fishing for trout than organized leadership. But God was using organized men, people like you, people like me, to grow the church and produce something amazing. However, at this point in the story, something different happens. Something that nobody could see coming happens to the church and in the life of the church. And follow along with me as I read in Acts 4 about what happened in the church. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all those who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay it at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas, the apostle, by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the piece for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it then that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there lapsed an interval of 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold this land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over everyone who heard these things. at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all of one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more the believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out in the streets and laid them in cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. We're talking about truths this morning that will help us grow in the matter of purity. But what we first have to understand before we go any further is purity is a matter of the heart. Now, when I talk about personal purity, when I use that term, I'm not just talking about sexual purity. You may hear the word personal purity and run to that mind, and that's okay. That's been a tendency in popular Christian culture to use those words synonymously. But for our purposes here this morning, when we talk about purity, we're talking about something broader than just sexual purity here for a moment. See, in Scripture, what we have to understand is when we talk about matters of purity and talking about matters of the heart is the control center. When the Bible uses the word heart, it's not necessarily talking about your blood pumper. It's talking about who you are. It's where your thinking is located. It's where your emotions are. It's where your commitments are held. And out of your heart comes everything. Because the reality is your heart affects your actions. You don't act in a vacuum. Have you ever had it for a moment where you acted in a particular way? Maybe you said something and you tried to rationalize it by saying, that's not what I meant to say. Or I didn't really mean to do what it is that I did. What you're trying to do is you're trying to cover up your heart. You're trying to cover up who you really are. But the reality is the reason that you spoke the way you did, the reason that you acted the way you did is because that was inside your heart. I think we've all been there before where we've done something that we're embarrassed about and what we're trying to convince everybody is that's not who I am. That is who you are. But in Christianity, we care less about the actions and we care more about what's inside the heart. Notice here in Mark 7:14, after he, that is Christ, called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. In Christ's day, they were so worried about external things and not worried about the heart that they were trying to control all of those things. And what Christ says is, I'm far more interested in what's in your heart. Because what's in your heart, that's what comes out of you. That's who you are. Notice what he says in Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Now, what Luke is saying when he uses words like treasure, well, when we read those words, don't hear buried gold in a Caribbean island that pirates are trying to get to. That's not what we're talking about when we use the word treasure. The Bible is full of images that talk about the same thing. So when the author here talks about treasure, what he's talking about is the thing that you love the most. The thing that you value the most. The thing that you hold most dear. And what we saw in our passage about Ananias and Sapphira, the thing that they wanted more than anything else was they wanted the praise of men. When they laid the treasure at the apostles' feet, they wanted everyone to think, wow, look at them. Aren't they really good? Aren't they really great? Look how amazing they are. They did this awesome thing for God. They treasured not Christ, but they treasured what others thought about them. Because they had done this, because they'd valued something more than they valued Christ, they opened themselves up to the power of Satan. You see how Peter says it? Why has Satan so filled your heart? Well, Satan was able to fill their heart because they had not allowed Christ to fill their heart. Now, before we get too far forward and we start saying, wow, look at how terrible those people are. I mean, that is so evil. They feared man. They sought the praise of man more. Before we get too far down that path, let's remember that maybe we haven't been tempted in those particular ways, but it's only by the grace of God that we would not have fallen in that particular situation. When we read this passage, we're not meant to stand in judgment of those two, but it's to remind us that the grace of God is needed in our own hearts and lives in order to respond to temptation well. In our text, someone stands in stark contrast to Ananias and Sapphira. It's Barnabas. The text intentionally juxtaposes him with our tragic couple. See, Barnabas had the same thing. He did the same thing. But what was different about Barnabas was what was in his heart. What had filled his heart. He had filled it with treasuring Christ and being pleasing to him more than anything else. Not so with our couple. So brothers and sisters, can I ask what thing you treasure the most? What is the thing that you love so much that is filling up your heart that is not Christ? What is the thing that you wake up for and long for? What is the thing that you value? What is the thing that if I came into your life or God came to you and tried to take away, that you would say, you cannot have that. You can have that, but you cannot have this. Maybe it's praise of man like our couple. Or fear of man, it's the opposite side of the same coin. Does the thing that drives you is what other people think about you? Are you captured by hearing from them, well done, or terrified that you would let them down? If so, then you're living like our couple lived today. If you're not sure it's you, or you're convinced it's not you, can I at least ask you to consider for a moment that maybe it could be? For example, when is the last time that you confronted a brother or sister in Christ in your life as you saw them living in a way that was not consistent with Scripture? That as you saw their life and in an act of love, you went to them and said, dear Aaron, the way that you're living is not pleasing to Christ. Let's talk about how we can change that. If you say, no, I've never done that before. I would never dream of talking to somebody else about their sin. Then maybe you struggle with fear of man more than you realize. Maybe it's comfort and ease. Do you long for a life that is free of obstacles? Do you seek out the things that will bring you the most pleasure? When you go into a particular situation, do you not ask yourself, well, what does God want? But rather, well, how will this impact me? How will this change my life? Will it make it easier or harder? Now, if you say that's definitely not me, I don't live for comfort or ease. Let me ask you a similar question here then. When is the last time you signed up for something, you sought to do something, you sought to serve someone, and it was hard for you? It didn't fit into your schedule, it didn't fit into what you longed to do, it wasn't what you were trying to do, but you said, this would definitely be pleasing to the Father, this would definitely be an act of love to my brother or my sister, and so I'm definitely going to do it, and it's hard, but I'm going to do it. You'd say, no, that's never happened. Or that doesn't happen on a regular basis. Then you probably are living for comfort and ease. Or maybe wealth and security. We see our couple, they longed for security. Why did they hold back some of the land's sale? It's because they were finding security in the fact that they would have some money left over. Maybe this whole church thing wasn't going to work out, so we're going to keep some of it back, and then if things go bad, we have our security. So do you find yourself living for your bank account? Do you tell yourself, well, I'm just preparing and planning for the future. It's just a season that I'm working all of these long, terrible hours. And that will soon change. And someone in my counseling office recently shared with me as they struggled with finding security and wealth that this was just a season, that things would be different. And it reminded me of the quote from the Chronicles of Narnia where they say, it's always winter and never Christmas. It never was going to end. And that's how it looked like in their life. If you're convincing yourself the way you're living now is just a season, and all you need to do is just wait a little bit longer, you're probably fooling yourself. Because when you look at money, when you look at the value of the possessions, does it bring security to your heart? Brothers and sisters, the solid foundation that will keep you safe, that will bring you joy, is a life lived dedicated to Christ, not money. Or last is maybe power. You could say, I have to be the one in charge. It needs to be my way or the highway. And I would never be so forceful about it. But the reality is, do you ever let others be in control? Do you ever let others' preferences be the way in which it's done? If not, then you probably live for power. You probably live for control. Now, I just gave you guys a smattering of what the options could possibly be based on what we saw in our text. But if none of those resonated with you, if you say, no, those don't necessarily fill up my heart, then I'd say you've got some homework to do tonight. You should figure out what is it that you long for, because all of us long for things that are not Christ. All of us seek things that are not Him. And you need to know what those are so that you can put those things off. You can put those off so that we can put on what is valuable, what is good. And what we see in our text here is it's that Christ's heart is the pure heart that we should be longing to put on. Purity is something that's important and valuable. And it's Christ's heart that is the one that we should be seeking to cultivate and grow in our heart. Then the question should be raised, well, what is it about Christ's heart that makes Him pure? What is it about Christ's heart that is important for us to understand? What I think it is that Christ's heart's pure because He wants to do more than anything else. He wants to do the will of the Father. Christ said, I didn't come to do my own will, but to do the one of Him who sent me. Christ has made His life about pleasing the Father, about pointing glory to Him and living for His glory. And that is the heart that we should put on, a heart that says, I want to live for Him and for nothing else. Because if you don't do that, if you don't seek to put on that particular heart, putting on the heart of the one who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, then you will come to know at an experiential level that purity requires discipline. You'll come to know at the experiential level that purity requires discipline. It's just one of the facts about how God's world works. That purity will require discipline. And it takes two particular forms. First, it's in community. God chose in this particular situation to discipline His children in a very public way because they had sinned in a very public way. And God needed to deal with that. That's not the only place that we see God dealing with sin in a very public way. One of the examples that just came to my mind as I was wrestling with this was 1 Corinthians 5 and the incestuous man. Church in Corinth was proud of how they were living. They believed that they were saved, and because they were saved, they could live any way that they wanted. And so one man, a member of the congregation, was sleeping with his stepmom. He was having sex and living with his stepmom. Not only is that a violation of God's word, but it was so odious to the culture that they saw it as evil. Just kind of think for a moment what that would have to look like in our culture. That somebody was living so sinfully that the world around us would say, that is so evil, you shouldn't even do it. I think it would take a lot for our culture. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5? He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Remove that man. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sanctified. So there's only one way to clear it out. It was to cut that person out of the body. And the church at Corinth did that for a period of time, which led to his repentance. We see it in other places of Scripture, like Matthew 18, Revelation 2 and 3. Point being that God desires purity for His followers. And sometimes that purity requires discipline, and that discipline that it sometimes has to be done in the community setting. But it also has to be done at the individual level as well. Notice here what the author of Hebrews says about what God does and why he does it. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you would not grow weary and lose heart. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you were without discipline, of which of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. For the Christian, God has taken you out of the fire of hell. If you've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and believe that it's on the basis of his work that you can be restored to the Father. So he's taken you out of the fires of hell. But for the Christian, he's put you right into the refining furnaces of his sanctification. So you may be a follower of Christ right now, and you may feel that life is hard, life is challenging, and you may feel that God is punishing you. That's theologically not true. The Father punished the Son for your sins. So your life may be hard, but you're not being punished for your sin. Christ was punished. Rather, he's using the difficult situations in your life. He's using discipline to refine you. To craft you into his son. So then what we need to understand is that discipline for the purpose of purity is an act of love. Discipline for the purpose of purity is an act of love. Now, your modern sensibilities may be offended by that notion. Even as I read Hebrews for a moment, you might have said, wow, that is so out of line with our culture. That is so out of line with what I believe. But the reality is, then, you need to change your thinking. You need to change what it is that you value. The analogy that we're given is a parent who's trying to correct a wayward child is the way that God is trying to correct us, and that is an act of love. So the follower of Christ cannot say that God is mad at me. The follower of Christ who's under God's discipline, who's working difficult and challenging things in their life, must see that what God is doing in creating purity, it is an act of love. It may be painful, it may be hurtful, but it's done with a purpose. No doubt that you have doubted from time to time, what is God doing, and is he doing it with a purpose? And the answer is yes. And one of those purposes is because he loves you. Lastly, what do we see from our text? We see that purity impacts others. Now, you may believe that you are an island unto yourself. Or you may believe, well, I'm not an island, but really it's my spouse and I, it's my girlfriend and I, it's my boyfriend and I. You may believe that, but what our text reminds us is that your purity will impact others, or your lack of impurity will impact others. The point that our text is trying to show us is that if you believe that you're an island unto yourself, that you can function any which way and it won't impact anyone, you're wrong. Back to our text in 1 Corinthians 5 for a moment. Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The impact is great. Your sin is great, and it will have an impact on the community. Let me give you an example here. Maybe a little bit graphic for you, but it's intended to make a point. And you really could substitute any particular sin set in here, and it would make the point just as well. Let's say you're here, or you know of somebody that has a secret pornography addiction or a lust problem. They may believe that sin only impacts them. Nobody needs to know. You don't need to change. Because how would it impact others? It's my little sin. But the reality is that sin is a big deal and it will have an impact on this body. For example, it'll probably change how you view people. If that's your sin, it'll change how you view people because you will be more likely to objectify people than to see them as image bearers of God. Or perhaps it'll impact others because you've had to develop a habit of lying to cover up your sin get rid of the tracks. So you've had to lie and lie and lie. Well, that's going to impact how we interact because now you've formed such a habit of lying that it'll be impossible for you to tell the truth when it's really hard. Your sin will impact. Or maybe your sin will impact us because you slip into such guilt and shame that it constantly leaves your mind in a fog. And when you show up here on Sunday morning, you cannot see other people. I mean, you can see them with your eyes, but you're in such guilt and such shame that you're not able to see the needs right before you. Or maybe it affects us because you've been living after the pursuit of such selfish pleasure that when you're asked to serve one another, the lens in which you view it is, well, how will that impact me? Maybe on the other side of the coin, because you feel so guilty, you've decided you're going to serve like crazy and you're going to try to do penance somehow. You're going to try to make up for it. And so you've kind of gone into overdrive serving around here. The point that I'm trying to highlight is your secret sin, whether it's pornography, a greedy heart, a spirit that fears men, spirit that wants praise of men, longing for comfort and ease, whatever it is, the point that I'm trying to highlight is your sin impacts the body. I want to try something here for a moment. So just bear with me. I know it's going to be a little bit uncomfortable, but if you're sitting next to your spouse, I just want you to lean past them for a moment. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at your neighbor and say, my sin impacts you. Your spouse already knew that, so that's why we don't need to say it to your spouse. We could have brought them up here and they could have said, does your spouse's sin impact you, yes or no? And they'd be like, yes. So we don't need you to remind them of what we all know. But look to somebody down the aisle and just say, my sin impacts you. Okay, let's do it together. My sin impacts you. Now, hopefully that was like incredibly uncomfortable. I hope that was uncomfortable. The next one's going to be more uncomfortable. Look the other direction and say, your sin impacts me. Your sin impacts me. Your sin impacts others. Your purity impacts others. It impacts the body. Now, let me talk about the body here for a moment. We mentioned the birth of the church, 3,000 persons. It grew to 5,000 and our text even mentions even more persons were becoming a part of the body. What do we mean by that? There was back then, just like there is now, a formal membership process. They knew who was in and they knew who was out. That's because those particular persons had covenanted together to grow, to become like Christ, to encourage one another to be like Jesus. And they were doing that together. And everybody knew who was in and who was out. And so if you haven't done that today, I'd ask you to consider why. Yes, you may be part of the universal church for a moment, but God is crystal clear that He's working His plan and program in and through the local church. Not a parachurch, not a video sermon, not people who just attend on Sunday and vanish only for the next Sunday to hear another word of encouragement. No, God is working out His plan in and through the local church. So if you haven't taken time to join a congregation, what I want to encourage you to do is consider what Scripture says so clearly and so plainly. Yes, you may get hurt by others. That might be the reason that you've decided you're not going to join. Because I've got some bad experiences about the church in my past. People have hurt me because your purity impacts others. Or you may say, I can't join that congregation because I'm so bad, I'm going to hurt. Yes, your sin will impact others. But that's not in the Scripture. It doesn't say you have to have arrived at a certain point to become part of the body. And so I'd ask anybody here who claims to know Christ, What do you plan to tell Jesus when you get to heaven about why you chose not to associate with a local body? What do you plan to tell him? What will be your answer when you give an account that here's why I did not join the congregation? Here's why I sat on the fringes. Here's why I watched from afar. Because God is working out his plan in and through the local church. And we want you to be part of our body. We want you to be part of our fellowship. We want you to be a part of what God is doing through us. Your purity impacts others. And most importantly, your purity impacted Christ. But he still chose to love you. And because your purity impacted him and he went to the cross and saved you, now Christ's purity will give you the position of purity. Do you agree that Scripture is full of tensions? Scripture is full of tensions. Our Western minds love to resolve the tension. But Scripture is full of tension. And one of them is that you, if you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, place your faith and hope in him so that he will solve the greatest problem that you have, your alienation from the Father. And if you haven't done that today, we'd love to talk to you either today or at any point that works well for you. But that when you do that, his purity is given to you. His purity is given to you, but that you also have to come to him, that you also have to work to put off your old self. Here's a picture of what that looks like. Mark 1:40-42. The leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him and said to him, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Point is, whatever Christ touches, he makes pure. He makes clean. If Christ has touched you, no matter who you are, no matter how bad your past was, you are pure. But that you also have to grow, to grow in your purity. And God wants you to take radical steps in your life. Steps of putting off the old man and putting on the new, laboring to become pure. Because when you have done that, what will happen then is a group of believers who love God genuinely will be helping others do the same. As we strive for the goal of purity in our congregation, hear what Paul has to say about that very topic in 1 Timothy 1. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience and sincere faith. What Paul is hoping for is that the people who have genuinely been impacted by Christ, who have genuinely put on the heart of Christ, will then go about loving and helping others do the same. So you may ask then, well, then how do I grow to have this heart of Christ? First, it starts by just your regular time in the Word and your regular time in prayer on a daily basis. Spending time communing with him, spending time drawing near to him, and spending time allowing him to make you pure. But then you begin to love those that God has placed around you. So maybe it's time for you to become a discipler or a counselor. I know it sounds terrible meeting with somebody one-on-one to talk about the Bible, talk about what's going on in their life. It's really not that hard. It's really not that challenging. And you send all the hard ones to Mark Buono. You can just do that. Maybe it looks like getting involved in a small group. Maybe becoming a leader one day. We've got men's and women's Bible studies, faith groups, college Bible studies, international Bible studies. Or maybe it looks like taking an FCI class that's starting up right, was supposed to be starting up this week. It was supposed to be starting up, but we're canceling this week because it's going to be so cold that we wouldn't want you to freeze from your doorstep to your car. So we're canceling this week, by the way. But maybe it looks like taking one of those. Maybe it looks like serving in a unique way. Point is, a group of believers who love God will genuinely help others do the same. So let's be a congregation that prizes purity, knowing that it'll produce in us a faith that is genuine and a love for the Lord that is robust. Let's go back to those rivers here for a moment. The one river is pure, it's useful, it can serve a purpose. Yes, it took work. Yes, it meant persons couldn't live the way that they always wanted to live. Yes, persons had to curtail their desires and align them with something different. But the end result was better. The second river is a picture of persons who chose to live the way they wanted to live. They wanted what was easy, and they wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. None of us would drink from that river. None of us would go swimming in that river. None of us would want to live by that river. God will discipline us. God will bring us into conformity with His Word in order to make us pure. And so let's embrace what He has for our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for today, and I thank You for our passage about Ananias and Sapphira, Father. And I pray that we would be a congregation, that we would be a body that values purity, that values becoming like Your Son, and that values the discipline that You bring in our lives when we're not. Father, help us to grow in our love for each other and our love for You so that You might be glorified. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.